I'm going to be continuing today in the series that I've been on for several weeks. So just so you know what I'm going to be teaching on, which is how to walk in the Spirit. I've told you that the two most important things you can learn, in my opinion, it's not like there's a scripture that says this. There's only multiple scriptures, actually, that say this. But no, but this is my opinion, that the two most important things you can learn as a Christian, number one is what? Who you are in Christ. Ladies listening, number two is how the heart works. Exactly. So what I'm teaching on right now about walking in the Spirit, and just in case you didn't know, is firmly rooted in both of those. So you're actually learning both of these through this process. That is why this is so important, and why I'm not getting off of it yet. I'm going to be staying on this for a while. And as you know, because I've mentioned this several times, my decision to teach differently starting about 2 years ago was that I'm going to stay on one subject for an extended period of time, for weeks or months on a subject. I want you to know there's no going back. There's no question this is the way to go. It's money. One of my biggest frustrations in ministry, I actually kind of withdrew from the ministry many years ago after being in the ministry for many years out of a tremendous frustration of what, in my opinion, was a lack of fruit in other people's lives. I just became really disillusioned in the ministry. And I ended up hearing a message, thank God, by a seasoned minister who suffered the same disillusionment after like 40 years of teaching. And he said, I really wondered, did my life even count? All the teaching that I did, I just cannot tell you that I've seen people's lives change from it, even though I poured my heart out in it. And as he was, you know, talking, I'm like, wow, where's he going with this, you know? I mean, he's in the ministry at this point, making, you know, and he's teaching. And I'm thinking, where's he going with this? And he said, I just came to a revelation that I was preaching, you know, 40 to 50 messages a year, because sometimes I would take 2 weeks to do a message, but that was usually the maximum, and then I'd move on to something else. So overall, I did about 40 or so messages a year. And he said, I decided that is not the way to go anymore. He said, it's not how I learned. And I don't know why I was thinking other people would learn that way. And he said, so now I stay on a subject until I'm done with that subject. I don't care how long it takes. I stay on it until they get it, until they've got it, until it becomes a part of them. And he said, I don't care if I only preach one message for the rest of my life. At least I'll bear fruit out of that message. And when he said that, man, I'm telling you, bells went off in the inside of me. And I thought, that's how I learned. What am I thinking? I didn't learn a new message every week. I would get on one message, I've told you guys this, and I would stay on it for a year. I would not move to the left or the right. I'm on this message until I get it. Then I would move on to a new one, and I would stay on that one until I got it. And I thought, and that what it's done for me and what it's done for my life is such that I find myself teaching people who've been walking with the Lord many years more than I have. I'm teaching them, and you know, and it's because they're bouncing from message to message to message to message, and nothing's really taking root. So anyhow, I made the decision myself. That's it. That's where I'm going from now on. It made perfect sense to me. So now I've been doing it for about 2 years, and I am just loving the reports I'm getting from people, the emails I'm getting from people, and even what I'm seeing in people's lives. People getting set free, people's lives changing. I'm like, this is right. This is the ministry. This is how I'm doing it from now on. So all that to say, I'm still on this message, and I'm staying on this message. And, you know, something I've come to realize, what I'm doing essentially is the same thing I teach when I talk about how to study the Word of God. This is kindred to, this type of teaching where I stay on it and stay on it and stay on it, is kindred to meditating in the Word. Amen. It's the same thing. It's just it's a meditating form of teaching. And the reason for it is because, like what I'm going to teach today, it's going to be, I understand you're probably going to think that this is redundant. And the reason you're going to think that is because it is. What we're doing is we're mining for revelation. So we stay there and we're mining for revelation. We're not after head knowledge. Amen. I know you've got what I'm going to teach today, but I also know you don't really have what I'm teaching today.
Right.
You've got the surface level, and you know, if you could draw a line, there's you know, a couple drops down on certain areas where you've got a little more depth than that, and you have a little more depth in that area, so there's some deeper revelation. I'm just working to pull it all down where we drill down on all. There's so much more. I guarantee you, everything I'm teaching today, I could literally teach for a year. I mean, I could go much more than that, but I could teach this for a year, and every one of us, myself included, would still be mining nuggets of gold, revelation knowledge out of this. This is so powerful. This is so powerful. I also want to say something else. I'm saying a few things here in the beginning. And it's funny because Brian, who's counting the tithe, I need him. He's going to help me in my sermon today. And I was like, dude, you can't count the tithe now. I need you in the sermon. He goes, just do what you normally do. I guarantee you I'll beat you back. And here's Brian. So there's something else I want to tell you. And I've been thinking about this for a while. I'm not going to really drill down too much on this, but I just want to touch on this. I have been taking a fair amount of flack for what I'm teaching you guys. And it's okay. It's to be expected. But it's from other ministers. And some that are really, really upset with me. And one in particular that I have tremendous respect for, and he for me, you know, we've just been on the same page forever. And just loving, walking in the Lord together. And he is just really upset with me. And another minister who was thinking about coming to this church says, I will not come to this church as long as you're teaching what you're teaching. So I just say all that to say this. It's very possible and likely that if you communicate with a lot of people like what you're receiving and what you're hearing, that you're probably going to receive a lot of the same. And so I just want to encourage you to really study what I'm teaching. You need to be founded on your own. You need to know for yourself that this is what the Word of God teaches. The first time I really took the biggest hit from this, I would say, you know, where it really affected me more than the others, was probably about a year and a half ago. And this particular minister, I was, you know, spending the afternoon with him, and he was fired up. I mean, he was really upset with me. And he said, I just cannot believe you're teaching what you believe. Of all, you know, that I've known of you, I've had the most outrageous respect for you my whole life. And he goes, Brad, it's heresy. It's absolute heresy, what you're teaching. And it shook me bad enough mainly because of my relationship with him, was that he was basically shunning me. And it so disturbed me. But then the other issue was, is there any chance that I'm wrong? Is it possible I'm wrong about this? And I ended up, when I got alone and got to be with the Lord, I ended up just literally in tears, talking to the Lord, saying, God, you have got to speak to me. And I was just crying out, please don't ever let me teach wrong doctrine. I mean, I realize, you know, I'm going to be maybe off a little bit here and a little bit there. I'm not talking about that. That's to be expected. We're human. But I'm talking where I'm teaching full-on doctrine that is wrong, that could hurt people, could cause, you know, misdirect their life. And I was just saying, God, don't let me ever, please, please. I mean, I was just crying out to him, God, you have got to arrest me if what I'm teaching is wrong. And when I got to the point where I just kind of poured out my heart, and I didn't know what else to say. And I went over, I was in someone else's house, and I went over to, they had this bay window with a seat cushion there, and I just sat down and opened up my Bible, tears in my eyes, I'm wiping the tears away from my eyes, and I just opened up the Bible, and I opened it up to Romans, and the Lord did something I was not expecting, and he gave me such a deep revelation on a section out of Romans I had never seen before, and just said, it was just basically, what are you going to do with this? I mean, it was a revelation that was so powerful. Oh my gosh, I just found myself just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you about 1,000 times to the Lord. It was his way. He didn't just, I was expecting him to say, no, it's okay, you're right on, or whatever, you know, you're doing okay. Or, yeah, it is wrong, I want you to change, you know. Thank you, your heart's right, but your teaching's wrong, change, you know. I was kind of expecting him to say something. What I wasn't expecting is what happened. His way of answering it was, here's some more revelation. It was so powerful. I was so free. It was so awesome. And then later on, months later, someone sent me a tape. Well, they didn't send me a tape. Man, I'm definitely old school. They sent me a thing on an email, you know, an attachment, and I played it. My mind just thought about them. So most of my teaching came from cassette tapes. I still think in those terms. So I sat there and listened to this whole teaching, and this guy is a well-known minister, well-known, travels all over the United States, and he has made it his mission to travel the United States teaching against what I'm teaching. And so this other minister said, you've got to listen to this, man. And he sent this to me to listen to. So I took copious notes on every point that he made to say, am I solid on what the scripture says about that point? Am I solid on what the scripture says about that point? Is there any point here I need to make some adjustments? So I considered every point. Well, when it got done, I almost didn't really need to go anywhere because each one of his points were so lame. I was like, seriously? Are you reading the word? Oh my gosh. I mean, it was just like, you know, I mean, and part of it was the statements he was making, that's not what I or thousands, and by the way, I want you to know, I'm not the only minister who's teaching what I'm teaching. There are tens of thousands. What's that?
He wouldn't need to travel the country preaching against it.
Good point. I didn't think about that. He wouldn't have to travel the country preaching against it if I was the only one teaching. He doesn't even know I exist. So yeah, there are literally tens of thousands of ministers all over the world. I mean, this message, I mean, you know, guys, what I'm talking about when I say this message, the idea that our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, it's done.
Seriously, that's it?
Yeah, that's the message that they're fighting. Because what most believers believe is, to this day, the vast majority still believe, which I believed for many, many years, is that every time we commit a sin, it's a new offense between us and God, and it needs to be dealt with for the sin to be washed away. Right? Which is where the whole 1 John 1:9 part comes from. And so they believe that the fact of the matter is that Jesus paid the price for our sins if we confess our sins with a sincere heart and then our sin is washed away. Of course, there's so many arguments, and I did one teaching on that. I don't know if you guys remember the teaching I did on 1 John 1:9. And I said, let me break that down. And I think it was seven things, and that could have gone on for more, seven reasons why that's impossible. There's no way that can stand up to Scripture. And so anyhow, you know, basically they were using terminology they call the super grace. I think that was the term he used, something like that. It's not super grace. Something, but it just basically says it's just grace overboard, right? So I'm only saying this because I just want to be really responsible as your teacher to say, you need to know that the majority of the body of Christ does not believe what I'm teaching. You need to know that. I want you to know that. And I want to encourage you to study the word for yourself. When I'm teaching and I'm giving you scriptures, don't take it just, that's a fact. Now, I try and give you enough scriptures on everything I teach so that it really should be really clear right there and then. You know, it's not like I'm building a whole doctrine around one scripture, which is really what they've done. 1 John 1:9. I always say to people, really, listen, think about it. If your salvation is dependent on that issue of confession of sin or your sin is not forgiven, I mean, that's pretty serious, right? Either that's true, and if we don't do that, then I guess we go to hell because the sin's not forgiven and no sin can enter heaven. Don't you find it disturbing that there is only one scripture in all of the New Testament about that. That is seriously disturbing for me if we're talking about your salvation is dependent on it. And then the fact that the person who got the revelation on the grace revelation, Paul even calls it my gospel. He literally refers to it as my gospel because he said, the Lord Jesus Christ, not man, but the Lord Jesus Christ revealed this to me and gave this as a commission to reveal it to you, wrote half of the New Testament. Not one time does he ever say that we have to confess our sin. That's, what do you do with that? What he does say over and over and over and over and over and over and over is that all of your sins have already been dealt with from beginning to end. They are all forgiven. They have been judged. It's over. You have been granted as a gift. A gift. You did not earn it. It's a gift. You have been granted as a gift the righteousness of God. He gave it to you as a gift. So this idea of you've got to do something is Jesus plus something. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Paul says if work is involved at all, it is no longer what? Grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's either works or it's grace, period. And the minute we put ourselves under this idea that we have to do something, but we need to have a repentant heart. 1,000%, yes. Do you remember when I talked about should we repent? Do you remember? I don't know. I think I posed it with a different question. What do we do if we do wrong or something like that? And remember, I filled the screen bigger than that word agathos with one word. What did I say? Repent! If you're doing something wrong, if you're sinning, what should you do? Repent! And then I said, so am I saying that you should repent? And I put up the next slide. And it said, absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unquestionably. And I put all these words and fill up the screen. And then I put this massive yes with like 16 exclamation marks. And I said, let no one ever say when they leave here that I'm saying that we should not repent. But we just need to understand what repentance is. Repentance is, we recognize we're going the wrong way. We're doing the wrong thing. We turn and we go the other way. That's what repentance is. Stop. If you're doing something wrong, stop, turn, and go the other direction by all means. That's called repentance. But what we don't need to do is to go back to the Father, you know, and just fall on our face and start, you know, beating ourselves and, oh God, forgive me, as if we need to do that to receive forgiveness. If we do what we're doing, if we're being totally honest, I mean, you can placate things. Well, no, that's not really what I'm doing. No, if you're going to be honest about this, what we're doing is we are offering. We're making an offering to the Lord, believing that with this offering, if it's accepted, he will forgive us. That's what the confession of sin is. You're making an offering. Otherwise, your whole argument, for those who would argue against it, is invalid, because you're telling me if I don't do it, my sin's not forgiven. Therefore, you believe, as I did for many years, when I would go to God, that I need to truly say, Lord, forgive me, and I need to mean that. And I do that believing, I do it by faith, believing that he receives that and forgives me. Are you following me? That's an offering. It's exactly what they did in the Old Testament. The difference is they used an animal. We use a confession of faith. They're both offerings to receive something from the Lord called forgiveness. Paul says in Hebrews, that God says that in the last days I will establish a new covenant, and in this covenant I will remember their sins no more. And where there is remission of sins, he says, there is no longer an offering. There's no offering. I want you to see that. Look at that, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is definitely one of the most exhaustive teachings on this whole area. I should say Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. Paul just drills this point. Now, in chapter 10, and starting at verse, well, yeah, I mean, so much of it's so good. I just wanted to back up, and I was going to go, then I backed up another one. Let me just read it fast. I'm starting at verse 11. I want you to hear it all. And this isn't all of it. This is just the summary of three chapters. In verse 11, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "And every priest stands ministering." No, let me just back up one more. Go to verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ after he does it many times." By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, because he's going to come and offer his blood or his body many times. No. After that, it says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stand," now he's comparing the Old Testament, "and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." This is what they had to do all the time, constantly offering sacrifices. Why? Because people were constantly sinning. "Which," he says, "could never take away sins. But this man," now he's contrasting, he's saying this is different. "This man," referring to Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." Sins forever. How long is forever? Would that include maybe all of your lifetime? Forever. And then what did he do? He sat down. Why? What does that indicate? It's over. He sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So who's doing the work to make his enemies his footstool? Is Jesus doing it? He sat down. He kicked his feet up, and he's waiting. But his enemies are still going to be made his footstool. How's his enemies going to be made his footstool? By us. He's like, "Go boys, go girls. I gave you what you need. Go get them. Take them out." Which is what I'm teaching. I'm going to be getting into how we do that. I'm just getting into the how-to. So anyhow, till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever. He has perfected forever. I mean, what are you going to do with this? If words mean anything, what are you going to do with this? If the other teaching is the accurate one. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses." Now listen, the Holy Spirit gets in on this. Hey, oh yeah, 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 let me say something. The Holy Spirit says, I want to say something now, Lord. "And the Holy Spirit also says, as he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." Because he quotes this in the Old Testament saying, there's coming a day I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And now he reminds us of it right here in Hebrews 10. He quotes it. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "their sins and their lawless deeds." Is he ignoring them? Is he like not acknowledging them? No, he's full on acknowledging them. He knows they were there. He knows they're real. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now listen, to not remember something means you had to have known about it at some point. How could you not remember something you never knew? You understand? He had knowledge of it. He possessed knowledge of every single one of your and my sins that you and I still even haven't committed. All of your sins, because he said three times previous, forever, 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 forever. All of them, forever. God knew at some point he possessed the knowledge of every sin that all of man would ever commit forever. Jesus said, I took care of all sins forever. All sins forever. God had had knowledge of all of them. Well, how could that be if they haven't happened yet? What? He's outside of time. God is eternal. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He's the beginning and he is the end. God is eternal. He lives in eternity. We live in time. He doesn't. He operates in time, but he lives in eternity. God sees all things, knows all things before they ever happen. How do you think we got the book of Revelations? Hello? He's told us everything that's going to happen. He tells us which nations are going to come against Israel and everything man's going to do. It hasn't happened yet, but he's already told us about it. He knows everything already. That includes your and my sin. And he had full knowledge of them. He took them all. He put them on his son. He said, that is not good. I judge it. I count you guilty. And I will punish this sin. And the punishment of sin is death in hell. Jesus died, went to hell, received the torments of hell for 3 days and three nights. Then God said, it is enough, raised him from the dead. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, Mary went to grab hold of him and he said, don't touch me yet. I have not yet ascended because she's not holy yet. Don't touch me. You'll defile the sacrifice. Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. He then goes up into heaven, walks into the throne room of God to stand before the judge of the universe, and the judge said, accepted. Now, go back and set them free. Jesus came back, walked amongst his disciples, and said, go tell the good news. You're free. You're free from sin. I have forgiven it all. That's the message of the gospel. So he says here, continue with this, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When? When he makes that decision with Jesus. Now that's it. Done. I'm not going to remember them and make you pay for them. That's called double jeopardy. He already punished it. I will remember them no more. Gone. We're good. Now, that's why Romans 5:1 says what it says. Therefore, having been justified, we have what? Peace with God. Ah, praise God. We have peace with God. There's no enmity between us. We have peace. Why? Because we've been justified. The word justified is a legal term. It means literally, just if I'd never sinned. Justified. We have been justified. In the eyes of God, it's just as if you never sinned. It's all good. It's already been taken care of. It's like having a debt on your house. You have a mortgage of $150,000. Someone goes to the bank and pays the debt. The house is now yours. The bank can come up to your house, knock on your door, and you know what? You can open the door free of fear. No fear. They can even say all that they want to say. Blah, 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 blah. This is my house. I want this house back. Whatever. Whatever. See ya. You know, I mean, wouldn't want to be ya. You know, I mean, it's yours. They can't touch you. Debt is paid. Jesus paid the debt. It's done. So then he says this, verse 17, now he adds, their sins and the lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now look at this. Now where there is remission of these, which is what he just described, they're gone. And he says, where there is remission, it's been wiped out, what? There is no longer an offering for sin. There's nothing you can give to God that is acceptable for sin. There's no more offering. Nothing you can offer to him because it's done. That's why the confession part, so that I can be cleansed, is erroneous. All that is a disguise to put us back under the law. We have to constantly, oh God, I sinned again. Oh God, let me bring it to you. So, I just want to say this. I don't want you to mistake this. I've had people come and talk to me about this. Should I never say, God, forgive me? And it's kind of a difficult one, because what I want to do is I want to split and say, if you're on this side of that statement, no, you should not do it. You're actually not operating in faith based on what his word says. If you're on this side of that statement, then the answer is yes. So my answer would be, it depends. So let me just try and say it this way. It's a relational thing where if you have, someone here, someone said to me in arguing this, in fact, this minister that was really upset with me said, listen, if I was to sin against my wife and I never said, forgive me to her, because we're supposed to be operating in grace, right? And he was getting kind of sarcastic. Are you saying I should never say, forgive me to her? He said, what kind of a relationship would I have with my wife? And the answer to that is, you're not God. You don't know everything she's ever done for all of eternity, have already seen it, and have already forgiven it. So you can't make the same comparison. To you, every time she sins against you or you sin against her, it's a new offense and it needs to be dealt with. With God, it is not the same. He's already seen it all. He's already put it on his son and he's already judged it. When we sin and when we sin, did we then learn about it? When did we learn about a sin? I'm not saying this very well. When we commit it, that's when we learn about it. That's not when he learned about it. He's been waiting for you to learn about it. He's like, here it comes, there it is. Okay, what are you going to do with that one, son? Are you going to take me at my word? Or are you going to fall and wallow and repent and ask forgiveness and all of that? Appreciate the heart, but have you been reading my word? Have you read my word about this man named Jesus, my son? Did you see what he did? Have you read it? If we really want to be pleasing to the Father, I mean really pleasing. I get the heart of wanting to repent to be pleasing to the Father. I get that. I lived in it for years. There's another level of pleasing. Do you want to go up another level? Another level says, Father, I'm going to take you at your word. That says you already took care of this. I'm not going to wallow in what is technically unbelief. I'm going to stand up in faith. And you know what it does when you sin and you recognize the sin? You say, here's the proper response. Let me just say it this way. Here's the proper response. Wow, God, you took care of this one too. I didn't know that. I didn't know I was going to do this. And I'm really, really, really bummed that I did. But you knew about this. And you forgave this too. Every time it happens, if you really get it, it's another measure of falling in love with the Father, because you realize he even knew that and he still loved me. And oh, then the next one, and you knew about that one and you still loved me. And so you rejoice in his goodness all over again. God, you forgave that one too. Incredible. Oh my gosh, Lord, you forgave that one too. So we just say, instead of Father, forgive me, which means I'm not really believing you did, even though you said you did. I don't believe that. So I'm going to ask you to forgive me. I'm asking you to do something you already told me you did. That's not good. So instead, I'm going to say, Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And now here's where I think it is perfectly appropriate to say, forgive me. Father, I just pray your forgiveness, Father, for what I just did there. I'm not saying forgive me as in to wash away my sin. I'm saying forgive me in our relationship, because I love you and I don't want to do that. I don't want to act like that. Do you see the difference? I want to be able to explain this well. Okay, maybe I did explain it well. Seems like some of you get it. I will say to the Father at times, Father, oh Lord, forgive me for that attitude. That was messed up. I really mean, forgive me for not doing what you are asking me and wanting me to do, and that's to have a good attitude towards everyone at all times. You know, if that's the sin, if maybe I had a bad attitude towards, Father, forgive me for, you know, for I'm not doing well right now in what you want me to do. I'm not saying, will you forgive the sin and wash it away by the blood of Jesus? I already know you did that. I'm saying, forgive me in the sense of our relationship. I care about our relationship, and I don't want to be doing this. Are you with me about the difference? It's a relational. What's that? Yes, exactly. It's exactly, that's exactly it. It's a repentance thing that I'm saying or doing. You know what I mean? And what I'm saying is, I don't want to do that anymore. And Lord, with your help, I'm not going to do that anymore. There's a couple of you raising your hands, and I don't know that I really want to take questions, but I think I'm going to maybe take one. Maybe this is of the Lord, so go ahead. Yes. Yes. That. Yes. Yes. You know, that's exactly it. You got it. And that's exactly what it does. My personal experiences, it literally takes me deeper every time. Now, does that mean I should go off and sin so that I can have a deeper relationship with the Lord? Does that sound familiar? See, when you preach the message correctly, that's exactly what should come up, which is why Paul had to address it over and over and over. So what am I saying, therefore? Shall we sin that grace may abound? If you're preaching the message that Paul preached, that's the same response you should get. That's the same obvious question that should come up, and the same response always is, God forbid. The point is, I've been freed from it, and I should walk in the freedom that God has set me free to walk in. You know, that's the ultimate goal. That's what we're after. That's the ultimate goal. So, therefore, verse 19, look at Paul's own summary. I love this. He's going to summarize his own chapter, the whole, really, three chapters previous. He's been preaching the same message for three chapters, and then he summarizes. Therefore, verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, how do we have boldness? By the blood of Jesus, not based on anything you or I did. But by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness to enter the holiest by a new and living way, which was consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Jesus paved the way. He consecrated a new way for us to walk into the holiest of holies. You know what he's talking about? The holiest in the Old Testament was the third section of the temple. You had the outer court, the inner court, and then the holiest of holies, where the Spirit of God dwelt. Only the high priest could go in there, and only one time a year, and only after he did everything just so, killing a lamb, taking the blood, sprinkling it on the people, sprinkling it on the utensils, sprinkling it on the book, and then they tied a rope with, you know, to his leg, and then he walked into the holiest of holies, and only if he did everything right would he not be stricken by the Spirit of God and killed. Only if he did everything right. And he'd go in there, he'd receive message from the Lord, he'd come out, and he would share it with the nation of Israel. So he went in with serious trepidation. They tied a rope to his leg because if he died in there, no one could go in and get him. Because the guy that went in there to get him, he'd get smitten. And the guy to go in to get him, he'd get smitten. He'd bloop, 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 and just start building up, right? Can never get out of there. So they tied a rope to his ankle. So if he drops, man, he's the only one allowed to go in there, so just pull him out. Literally, that's what they did. Paul is referring to that, and he says, therefore, after everything I just said, brethren, therefore, having boldness. You should have complete boldness to enter the holiest. We can walk right into God's throne. Why? Because we did anything? Because we're because of what Jesus did. It's all because of Jesus. He did it. He paid the price. It's done. It's done. It's done. It's over. It's done. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Now, should I begin the message that I actually prepared for today? Oh, did you want to say something? Good, I need help because I'm done.
All right. And an encouragement to all of us and Brad.
Yeah, here you go.
Wait, okay.
You have to, so we can get on the
I'm
tape, too.
Over here.
Okay, good.
In your spot.
It's all you, baby.
Encouragement to Brad, especially, and all of us. I was given this verse, I believe, that for this purpose today.
Great. Oh, wow, nice.
Yeah, cool. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand."
Yes. Amen.
That's it.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you. No, I don't. Oh, thank you. Yes, sir. Well, I know 51 is David crying out for forgiveness through his sin, but what does verse 17 say? Sacrifices, O God, are of a broken and a contrite spirit. Yes, in fact, if I can remember where it was, Jesus himself refers to this verse, but I can't remember where it is right now. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Yeah. First, let me make sure I'm answering your question, because I've been just thinking about something I'm thinking about going into, but that may be too long of a deal to go into it. So, what is the question?
Is that verse there, like, I mean, kind of back to, like, you know, David saying, you know, you don't want these animals lighter than ours.
Right.
And then, you know, what you were saying about, like, did Jesus pay it all, or is someone with us having a sincere heart when we repent? You know what I mean?
Right. It is to Peter.
I'm going to answer not your question, but I think it's the question. I do this sometimes with people that mentor me, like Brad. I'll ask a question and say, by the way, if that's not the real question, feel free to answer the question I'm really asking. It has to do with the stages of knowledge. You know, first you don't even know what you don't know and stuff like that. Okay. When we enter into covenant with Jesus, when we accept Jesus into our life, we enter into a covenant between Jesus and God.
Exactly.
That's the answer. So Brad can teach on that more, but I don't need to have a perfectly repentant heart. I just need to have faith in Jesus.
Exactly.
And then I've entered into a covenant between Jesus and God. Now, if Jesus messed up that covenant, you know, we could be in trouble. Praise God. Can't. Won't. Perfect. You know what I'm saying? So it's like this amazing thing, whereas like a human marriage is a covenant between two people, and either one of them can just totally toss it to the wind really at any point.
Right.
You know, and of course that happens, you know, far more than hopefully it, you know, it wouldn't happen so much. But with when we receive Jesus, we're actually entering into a covenant that exists between him and the Father.
Yeah, this, what he's talking about, thank you, Peter, what he's talking about is such a major point. There's so much freedom that comes when you realize this. It's really everything I just said, but it's there's 100 ways to say the same thing. Yeah, exactly. The scriptures address this, and Paul does it from so many different angles. What Peter just said is so powerful. Please understand this. The covenant is not between us and God.
Amen.
That's not where the covenant is. The covenant was made between... God started the covenant with a man named Abram. And he said, to you and your seed, I make this covenant. Now, it was a mystery at the time. God intended it to be such, so that everyone would think he meant his posterity. His seed. He did. There was a double meaning, but it wasn't the principal meaning. God was covering his posterity so that Isaac, Jacob, all of Jacob's children, all the tribe of Israel, and then those who get grafted in, which would be all those, the church. All of us, everyone who believed in Abraham would enter into this covenant. They had to do the sign of circumcision to enter into it. But when Jesus came on the scene, God revealed to Paul, Paul, when I said to Abraham, I make this covenant with you, to you and your seed. Notice I didn't say seeds, plural. But I said, and to your seed, I was speaking about one person, Jesus. So Paul reveals that in Galatians. He said it was to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. That's who God made the covenant with. And then he says, if you accept Christ, you become one with him. If you are Christ's, which means you literally come, you get baptized into Christ, 100 scriptures that say that, right? He says, therefore, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. God made the promise of complete redemption, complete forgiveness of all sins to his son Jesus. Jesus entered into the covenant. He had to come and walk a perfect walk. He had to live a sinless life. He had to fulfill every part of the law and then go to the cross and die. Well, he did it. And that's why when he said on the cross, it is finished, he was saying, I dotted every I, I crossed every T of the law, I fulfilled it all. When they tried to accuse him of breaking the law, Jesus said, I did not come to break the law, but to fulfill it. He said, destroy. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Just the opposite. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it so that I could put it away and give them a new covenant. So God made a covenant with Jesus. We enter in the covenant with Jesus by giving our life to him, by faith in Christ. We enter into it. But the covenant is between God and Jesus. Why is that so significant? Why is that so important? Because Jesus would have to break the covenant for the covenant for the curse to come on us, and he will never, ever break it. That's all the further God looks. He looks to Jesus. If there's any concern, he can just look and say, hey, have you broken the covenant yet? No, sir. I'm still good. All right. Well, then I guess everyone else who's in you is too. We're all good as long as Jesus doesn't break it, and he's not going to break it because he is God. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's perfect. Our confidence is in him. It's not in us. We have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in Christ and his work. The minute you start putting confidence in yourself, and this is another reason why that whole confession of sin is messed up. We're putting our confidence back in ourselves. And, you know, there's a logical argument that just blows it out of the water. There's about 10 other arguments that completely blow it out of the water. One, the logical one is, if you had to confess your sin, that means you have to confess every sin. There's no such thing as little sins that aren't important to God. The Bible says if you stumble in one point, James 2:10, if you stumble in one point, you are guilty of all. You've broken the law, period. One point. The Bible says anything that is not of faith is sin. Have you worried? Have you confessed every single time you worried about every single thing? If you haven't, you're toast. The logical argument is the thing they say you have to do is impossible. Absolutely impossible. Therefore, everybody's toast. Everybody. Not one person can do what the theologians, and this is what one of the ministers argued with me. He said, Brad, if you go back and read all the major theologians, they all say 1 John 1:9 is talking to believers, not unbelievers. And I said, you know where, well, I actually didn't say this. I wanted to say. I thought about it later. Yes. Do you know where we got the doctrine of 1 John 1:9? From those theologians. So going back to them to see what they have to say about it. Exactly, it's a circular argument. Well, they said, that's where we got it. That's why we got it, because they said it. So if you go back to them, you're checking the wrong source. There's only one source to go back to. And here's another argument people make all the time. They're making today. This is a new revelation. This whole thing about grace, that it covered all of our sins, is a new teaching, and that's dangerous. When you've got a new teaching. Yeah, thank you very much. Listen, that's a joke. It's not a new revelation. Any more than healing is a new revelation. Any more than salvation is a new revelation. Any more than the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a new revelation. But do you know, because man is who man is, and because the devil's real, and he's implanting, constantly trying to bring false doctrines into the church has a revelation on salvation, and they lose the revelation on salvation. Then they have the salvation message, and they lose the salvation message. You may think right now, oh, we've never lost the salvation message. I mean, how could you say that? Did you know that D.L. Moody preached that God wanted everyone to get saved, and he was like, they tried to kill him multiple times because of it? I think I have the right guy. I think it was D.L. Moody. People believed for the longest time that God only saved a few people, that the majority would not make it. Because they used it on, they based it, a lot of it was on the elect. The scriptures about the elect would be saved. That God had chosen a few. You know, it's very similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses, about only 144,000. D.L. Moody came along and said, anyone can be saved. Everyone can be saved. And he had tomatoes and everything else thrown at him. Well, he preached it hard enough. He didn't care. He preached it so hard and so long and traveled all over the United States. Other ministers started going back to the Word and discovered he's right. It's for everybody. Oh, my gosh. And then it starts preaching, and then they started spreading. And pretty soon now, it's like everyone goes, well, duh. Well, that's not what they were saying just 100 years ago. They weren't saying, duh. Healing. Everyone preached it and believed it for a long time, and then it started to slide in, and no one believed in healing anymore. And then a couple hundred years would pass, and people believed in healing again. And then it would slide, and then no one believed in healing anymore. You can check the church history. It's gone up and down, up and down. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, they believed it, then they didn't believe in it. Then they believed it, then they didn't believe in it. You know, you had the Azusa Street Revival brought the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, back after like 400 years of people not believing in the baptism of the Holy Spirit anymore. Now, today, for most, it's like, duh. This is what we do. Because we're men, we're susceptible to false doctrines, and the devil tries to bring them in and everything else. So, this teaching, I mean, you ever heard of Martin Luther, anybody? The Reformation? Do you know what his whole message was? Salvation by grace alone, and that all sins have been forgiven forever. That we're free from sin. And they tried to burn him at the stake. And on you go. You know that song we sang today? It is well with your soul. You think about the one verse. Can you put that up? Is that difficult to get to? Yes, my sin not in part, but in, listen, he starts off by, he says this. My sin Oh, the bliss. How's it go?
My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious,
glorious thought. Okay, listen, slow down. My sin. That's the subject. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole. All of it. Is it up yet? Come on, Jay. You can do it, baby. How's it go?
It's nailed
to the cross.
And I bear it no more.
And then he says, glorious, oh, praise the Lord. What?
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord,
oh
my soul.
Praise the Lord, oh my soul. When was that written? Approximately 130 years ago by a man named Horatio Pafford or something like that. Bliss composed it, but the guy who wrote it was Horatio Plafford. Horatio Plafford wrote this, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. He goes, just think about this. Not in part, but in whole. This was written 130 years ago, and everyone loved it because they believed this. The Reformation movement in the 1500s was, Martin started it, and then many ministers started preaching it all over the world. It's by grace alone, all sins have been forgiven. And man, you know, there was this major upheaval about that. And then you go back a little bit further, and there's other writings hundreds of years before that same thing, all sins have been forgiven. This is not a new revelation, folks. Nothing new. And then what I love is you go back, the furthest writings you can find, what would that be? Anybody? The Bible. I love it. How about we just go all the way back to the first person who wrote and see what they thought? And when you read the New Testament, you will really be hard-pressed to be able to support the doctrine that our sins are not, every time we sin, it's a new offense and it needs to be forgiven. It needs to be washed away. But what you will find are hundreds of scriptures that say, it's done, it's done, it's done, it's done, it's done. We have been set free from sin. Ooh, that's a good thing I want to talk right there. What does that mean? How could he say we've been set free from sin and yet we keep sinning? That's next week. We've been set free from sin. Ooh, there's a powerful thing I can tell you right now about that, but that would take me a while. Yes.
Set free from sin. Somebody's listening to your message online, but only if we've accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior. And I think that's, you know, the grace message. I heard some people saying, you know, well, they're, you know, Buddha, whatever. No, only if
yes.
You came under heaven.
Yeah. Salvation or the forgiveness of sins comes through faith in Christ. So only if you've exercised faith in Christ. Because the one argument people say, well, I know he's forgiven all of our sins, but it needs to be appropriated. That's the argument they like to use. It has to be appropriated. That's why we ask forgiveness, and we appropriate what Christ has done, right? Well, there is a truth in that. It needs to be appropriated once for all. Once you've accepted Christ, you've appropriated what he's done and your sin is forgiven. The idea that you need to go back over and over, again, there's all these arguments, I already made them, you know. First of all, logically, impossible. If that's true, you can't do it. We're all dead. We're all toast, because that means you have to confess every single sin. Number two, there's only one scripture in all of the New Testament that says that. That's kind of messed up. If our salvation depends on it, come on, give me at least 20 that say it over and over and over, so then I'll really be encouraged to do it. Number three, the man who wrote the entire message of grace never said anything about confessing sin. Not one time did he ever say it. What he did say is rejoice because you've been set free, over and over and over and over. All right, praise God. Amen. Well, let's pray. Believe God for a sealing on this. Father God, thank you so much that we have in fact been set free. We have been delivered. Let me just tell you this one more thing. Part of this got stirred up right now because I think it was on Thursday, another minister called me. And this is a guy who's been thinking about coming to our church and told me he decides he can't come as long as I'm teaching this heresy. And it's such a bummer. He was trying to be really loving, but, you know, it was kind of disturbing. Saturday morning, I woke up in that half days, you know, where, you know, we actually have those, anyone else do this? We have those thoughts, you go, am I actually awake? Or am I dreaming this right now, thinking that maybe I'm awake, but I'm actually dreaming, you know, that kind of state. Really, we ask yourself, am I really awake yet, or am I actually still dreaming? And I just think I'm awake. I was doing that, I was kind of in that state, and I got this download. It was the argument, well, wait a minute, if all my sins have been forgiven, and therefore there's nothing to do to take care of any sin, then what's the value in worrying about living a holy life? Why do I need to live a holy life? What's the value? You know, that whole kind of like, why don't I just go off and sin? I mean, if it's all been taken care of. That argument was there, and it was like a download. Bloom, 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 bloom. Four exact reasons why to live holy. And I am confident it was completely from the Lord. Because that was the argument that minister was making. What's the point then? Why, you know, blah, blah. And I wasn't even trying. I wasn't thinking about anything. Saturday morning, early in that half state, I believe the Lord gave me. Now, the interesting thing is I knew all of it. I knew everything that he had said to me. But he did it in such a way that's so crystallized that I started thinking, okay, dude, don't go back to sleep. You can't lose that. Oh, that's too good. Don't lose that. And I reached over and I grabbed my pen and I tried to wake myself up and I woke up and I wrote him down real quick. Okay, I can't forget it now. And then I went back to sleep. And then in the morning I read it again. I was like, oh, Lord, that's good. And I have them. They're right here. I put them all down there. You'll get it next week. Why live holy? Yeah, baby. It's almost like I want these ministers to keep calling me. Every time they do, the Lord is so sweet. He gives me a revelation. Here you go, son. Take that one. That's why. But what about this? Here you go, son. That's why. And he just keeps giving me revelation and just takes me deeper. It's beautiful. Praise God. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, not in ourselves. It's in Christ that we have our freedom. And Lord, we will not back away. For if my righteousness comes through doing good things, then Christ died in vain. But no, my righteousness comes because of Christ. I am righteous. We are righteous. Because of your Son. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we pray your sealing by your Spirit on this word, Lord, that it would take root in our hearts and not be stolen by the enemy due to a lack of understanding on our part. Father, let it be sealed that it may take root and grow and produce in us a hundredfold return fruit in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless.